Friends, apologies for being late. I did a 5 o'clock service at our place, and it didn't quite finish till 6:25, and well, 6:20, and you know what it's like. There's a few miles between here and Walderslade. But you have the start, at least. Sanju, thank you for having the final piece in the technological challenge that is Ephesians. Have you all prayed? All that kind of stuff? Oh, bless you. Well, all right, okay.
Well, I think it's only right.
Yes, okay, fine.
Jesus, we just thank you for Martin being here and for the word that you've given him for us. And we thank you for each one of us who's here and those who are going to be listening online at some point. We just thank you for your word and what it teaches us and how it draws us to you. We ask that you'll bless his word and us as we listen to it, and that you would be glorified by what happens here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, friends, Ephesians is short enough we could just read it, but that doesn't really kind of fit the brief that I was given, so we probably won't just read it, but do have the text open as we work ourselves through some of the highlights of Ephesians tonight. But before we get into Ephesians, I think we need to kind of understand some of the context and the background, and it's the background to many of these New Testament letters, which is that Jesus, when he turned up, came and preach to the Jews. So, for example, Matthew 4:23, as you see on the screen, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the 12 and said, do not go among the Gentiles. Go only to the villages where I'm going to. Luke 7, Jesus is persuaded to do a miracle for the centurion and his servant because this man, according to the Jews around him, deserves to have to do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So there's a sense in which it's an exception to the rule. Even when Jesus was kind of leaving us, so we have that the Great Commission, yes, go and make disciples of all nations, but on the other hand, Acts 2, when Pentecost was, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on people, so God-fearing Jews from every nation were gathered in Jerusalem and came to hear the kerfuffle, and 3,000 of them were added to the number of disciples that day. So you've got a very Jewish-centric good news. No wonder then that in Acts chapter 10, where Peter has a vision about going to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, actually Peter needs a vision to have the confidence to even go to the house of a Gentile. Can you then imagine his surprise when the Spirit came on all those who heard the message? The circumcised believers, we have it, who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on Gentiles. Even on Gentiles. Just get something of this sense of shock that Jesus might be good news for people outside of the Jewish faith. Is it any wonder that you get this interaction between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman and that sense in which he says, you know, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel, you know, and she says, well, even the dogs get to pick up the crumbs. There's that sense in which we have huge surprise. And no wonder then, I've spilled my coffee on my Bible. It's no good at all. No wonder then you then have Acts chapter 15 where you get the Council of Jerusalem and Peter has to explain his actions to the other leaders to go, God told me. God did it. God sent the Holy Spirit to We just have to obey. I know it doesn't feel like what Jesus sent us to do when he first sent us out in twos, but we've just got to go with this. And so you then end up with, further on in Acts, you find Peter in Acts 15 having to explain his actions. But then Paul gets involved, and Paul goes off on his missionary journeys, and you find him in Ephesus when you get to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. You see Paul, Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus, and as is the norm, they go first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles also. They spent 2 years in Ephesus. We're told that towards at some point, so sorcery books were burnt. There was jealousy from the silversmith who made shrine images of Artemis, whose kind of headquarters was in Ephesus. And so there was a riot. And so eventually Paul left. And then this is Paul writing to the church. Well, is it to the church in Ephesus? That's one of the conundrums. No, it's not that one. I'll just... whatever. One of the conundrums is that we have... in Ephesians, the traditional text is, in verse 1, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you look at your footnotes, it says some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. So this is a letter that's named after to a people group, or a group in a particular place, but it might not have been sent to them. So we can try and tie, you know, Ephesians to the Ephesians we read in Acts chapter 19. But there again, you would have expected that Paul, who spent quite a long time there, might want to greet a few people that he knew, might want to reflect on their particular situation, might want to reflect on, but there's none of that. It feels a bit more like a regional letter. I don't suppose Sadio ever reads them to you, but every now and again you get letters from the bishop, which is an ad clerum. It's for the people, the clergy. And it's not to, you know, the vicar of St. Mark's Gillingham, it's to all the clergy in the bishop's kind of see in his diocese. And of course it therefore doesn't mention the particularities of any one church, but the general issues that the diocese is facing at the time. And I wonder whether this is a bit more like that from Paul. It's to God's people, perhaps in the region of Ephesus, in that area. And maybe, you know, because the church at Ephesus was the kind of primary church. You know, if you might think of a letter to the churches of Gillingham, it might be that it becomes the St. Mark's letter, because it's the prime church in the area. But it's also for, you know, the Baptist down the road and the next Anglican church down the road and so on and so on. Maybe. Just think of it that way. So, Paul dives in. And often Paul's starts of his letters are very much the key giveaway as to where he's at. So Ephesians 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's quite a challenge, really. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So, what happens when the vicar blesses you at the end of the service? Is that a new blessing? Is that something beyond the every spiritual blessing in Christ? Let me just leave you with that question hanging, because we're supposed to be doing an overview. It's not really helpful to get into too much of that detail. But I wonder whether it's something about revealing more of God's blessing to us. God has blessed us. How much do we live in the light of that blessing? is one way of thinking about that. But actually the next verse is worth thinking about too. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So given that background of Jews and Gentiles and the good news to the Jews, which then is kind of, we've had a bit of mission drift. Well, God-given mission drift to the Gentiles as well. It's quite helpful, I think, for Paul to be going, actually, God has chosen us before the creation of the world. So before there were Jews and non-Jews, before there was God's chosen people, before we sinned, before anything, God chose us to be in him, to be part of his family, before all of this mess that we find ourselves in this world. So can you begin to see how perhaps some of the history of that good news and how Paul is perhaps beginning to find new ways of thinking that incorporates that reality that that Jesus is good news for everyone by taking everybody back to a time before that separation. And I kept this verse in because I really like this verse. This is verse 14 of chapter 1. 13:14. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I just love that verse because it says effectively that God has already accepted us. Our names are in the book of life. There is nothing to fear on judgment day because God already has decided that he wants to be with us. Deposit of the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So we come to faith, we ask for forgiveness. God says, yes, puts his Spirit in us, already therefore saying, actually, I'm spending eternity with you, and that's starting now. It means that I can mess up and seek forgiveness, and it doesn't affect my inheritance, because it's guaranteed. And I just find that really liberating. And we're only halfway through chapter one. Just tell me, what time am I supposed to finish? Give or take? Okay. We'll hopefully finish by 7:30. Okay, so chapter 1 then ends with Paul's just thanksgiving for the faith of the people. So here's a little sample from it. Keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelations so that you may know him better. A growing recognition of God's love for you, of his a spirit of wisdom. And then notice, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he's called you and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul, I think, is trying to help people to say, yes, we all have the same faith. Yes, we all have the same Holy Spirit in us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. And actually part of Paul's hope and prayer is that we would open both our eyes physically and spiritually to that reality that God lives in us. And that's amazing. A- And that sense of living or dying, we pick up in chapter 2, after Paul's prayer. Paul chips away at that stuff about being dead and actually recognizes again that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But because of God's love for us, he's made us alive. We were dead, we are alive. That sense of death to life. It's by grace you've been saved. It's not from your... Oh, yeah, it is that one. Oops. Back. By grace you've been saved. It's not to do with our actions. It's to do with the gift of God. Because actually, if we've been chosen since before the beginning of the world, then that choice hasn't been predicated on our good behavior. Paul recognizes that we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul wants us to see that God, by his gift, gifts us life, gifts us his spirit, gifts us his love, if you like. And so Paul, in chapter 2, continues, for my money, to recognize that change, that seismic shift, that there was Jews and Gentiles, and now there are Christians and non-Christians. It's a bit like, if you can imagine a Victoria sponge cake. It's two layers with jam in the middle. Okay? You have a bottom layer and a top layer. But to get a piece of cake, you cut it vertically, don't you? So you get a piece of top and bottom with jam in the middle. Jam, red, think Jesus' blood. Because if he shed blood, we can bring the two halves of the cake together, but actually it's sectioned a different way. And if you think of the whole of humanity as being either Jewish or Gentile, but actually... in Jesus, it's kind of turned, the whole world is turned upside down or turned the other way around, and we cut a slice of cake, which actually indicates that there are some that are Christian and some that are not Christian. And so Paul is wanting to see those that accept Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, in Jewish terms, the longed-for Savior, in Gentile terms, the we weren't expecting a Savior, but hey, one's come. Paul wants to recognize that there's been a huge change. And so, for example, we have verses like this. Remember, therefore, that formerly you who are Gentiles, that is not Jews, were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ. You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His purpose was to create for himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Paul recognizes again that we're all equal in Christ. Because the equalizing bit, if you like, is because of the work of Jesus. Because of the shed blood of Jesus that shed for us all, whether we're historically Jewish or we're historically Gentile. And in chapter 2, you get something of some temple imagery, and the reality that in the temple, you know, there was a demarcation that actually only Jewish men could go further in. And so I haven't put it down on the screens for you, but verse 14 talks about a dividing wall of hostility. And actually, you know, there's archaeological evidence that recognizes that I forget what the phrase is now, but there's a inscription that they found on this dividing wall between where Jewish men were allowed to go further in, but then Jewish women and Gentile men were excluded at that point. And it's basically, you know, those who pass here who are not entitled to will be stoned. You know, it's kind of as blunt and as death-thinging as that. And so that sense of dividing, verse 14 of chapter 2 has a reference to a dividing wall, which most people take as that reference to a dividing wall in the temple. So chapter 2 brings us much more again about Jews and Gentiles being together in Christ. And it's all because of that unity we have in the gospel. That was 15 and 16 and then verse 18. Yes, that's right. For through him we both have access by the one Spirit. It's the Spirit of God in us that helps us, that gives us any sense of that unity. So can you begin to see how Paul is an author for his time in that sense? That the explosion of faith amongst the Gentiles means that the faith community in the region and in Ephesus in particular is a mixed background community, and so Paul wants to emphasize the unity that comes because of the one Spirit. We have access to the one Father by the one Spirit. And then chapter 3 kind of turns the focus slightly to Paul. And Paul begins to talk about his understanding, the mystery of Christ he talks about in verse 4 of chapter 3. And that mystery is that, he's the heart of it really, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Members of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Friends, if you worry about people who seem to be bringing new things, then back then, if you were a proper Jew, who even those that acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, this was radical new thinking, to think that Jesus could be somehow savior for them. The Gentiles, Remember the Jewish men every day prayed a prayer along the lines of, thank you God that I wasn't made a Gentile. And here's God being savior for the Gentiles as well. I think I've labored the point long enough. Paul in chapter 3 continues show the, as it were, the purpose of the church, that actually part of the purpose of the church is that we, just read it to you. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, and in him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, so that together we are living examples of God's love and care for us. Paul's quite good at prayers when it gets to Ephesians. And so end of chapter 3 has another prayer, which is just mind-blowing. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's Paul's prayer. And he prays that you might have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, it kind of calls for a chorus at this point, doesn't it? But perhaps we won't do it. I think one of the problems we have is trying to understand God and God's ways. And it's a bit like kind of saying, if this is God and my brain is my pocket, and I try and stuff God into my pocket, I might think I've got a lot in my pocket, But actually there's an awful lot hanging out that I have no clue about what I'm understanding. And if I try and take this bit that's in my pocket and go, oh, that's what God's about then. It might make sense, but actually, frankly, it might not, because there's a whole lot about God that we just don't get. And if we think we've understood God, then probably we've tamed God to make him fit into our pockets, as in our tiny, teeny, weeny brains. And we just can't. But even so, part of Paul's prayer is that we might understand, that we might be strengthened with power from God's Spirit that's living in us. And that's just mind-blowing, isn't it? God, creator of the universe, knower of our thoughts before we even form them into words, counter of the numbers of hairs on our heads, God who knows the numbers of days of our life, sends his own Spirit to live in us and strengthen us and to help us to respond to his love for us. Anyway, but we might know his power. And again, Paul's prays for more power to grasp, to understand, to get, to kind of know in your know just how amazing God's love is. A love that isn't just for you, but is love that's for this whole humanity. Love, yes, for the 2 billion of this earth that acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour, but also for the other 4 or 5 billion that don't at this point in time. And how might we be, if we really understand the love of God and we really understand the power of God that's at work in us, how differently life might be if we really get that, if we really go out there and say to our neighbor, let me pray for you, for I know that God will bring change in your life. So Ephesians 1-3, which I recognize I haven't really kind of focused on these, but we promised you an answer to those questions in the pre-service marketing, if you like. Focus is then on who am I? Question of identity. I'm a child of God. Where do I fit? Actually, I fit alongside anybody else who's a child of God. And I'm living for the glory of God, to know the power of Christ in our inner beings. Oh, yes, it's there. Sorry. Go back. That verse at the bottom is actually from Ephesians 1:11, from the Message. It's in Christ that we. I'm sure it didn't say that in the Message. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. And that just shows you that I didn't copy and paste it, I typed it. It's all to do with Jesus. Praise the Lord. So Ephesians 1-3, as you might imagine, as we've seen, is effectively the theory. This is who we are. We are in Christ. We are one in Christ. Ephesians chapters 4-6 then become, given all that, here's how you might want to live. Hence, 4 verse 1 opens with, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Other translations are a little bit more urgent. I urge you, I beg you. NRSV, I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. CEV, Contemporary English Version, I think it is. I beg you to live in a way that's worthy of the people God has chosen to be his own. That's the turning point in Ephesians, is that move from theory to practice. So chapters 4, 5 and 6 are the outworking of that theory, that reality that we are one in Christ. We are saved because of the shed blood of Jesus. And therefore, here are the topics of chapters 4, 5, and 6. There's a unity in Christ. We're to put off our old self. We're to speak truth. That our attitude and our actions matter. That therefore our relationships within husband and wife relationships, with children, with co-workers, all matter. That we're called to put on the armor of God and to pray in the Spirit. That's what comes up in chapters 4, 5, and 6. I'll unpack it a little bit for you because it's not 7:30 yet. That's interesting. I think I've got slides out of order. Just bear with me a moment. Yeah, that's 5. We'll come back to that in a minute. That's 5. Come back to that. Oh, that's the repeat of that one. Oh, no. Okay, let's go back. Sorry. Brains. Okay, unity of the Spirit. Let's live there. So, chapter 4. You've heard that calling to be, to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been, the calling which you've received. And so we're called to be people who are built up, who are not just at that point of just understanding faith, but actually growing in Christ. Just if you've got a Bible open, look with me at the next verses of chapter 4, verses 2, 3, 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Completely. Just notice that, you know. Not just humble on a good day, when you're not tired, but completely humble and gentle. Patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. How often you go, oh, it's just not worth the effort. I've tried what I can to live in peace with this person, but I can't. But we're called to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's one body. Notice the ones in this. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To each one of us, grace has been given, as Christ has appointed it. I don't think Paul envisaged different denominations, believing slightly different things. I think Paul was one who was absolutely intent on saying we are one in Christ. Let us live out our oneness together. And again, notice the background. The Jews, the Gentiles, the different histories, the different ways that they were called to, that their different backgrounds. Paul's saying, put that behind you. Be one in Christ. Yes? Yes, thank you. Somebody's still awake. Not sure we all are. But thank you. We are one in Christ. One. And so, Paul gives us a little bit of church kind of churchianity, if you like, church order. Notice verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service. So there's different types of people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers perhaps. And their purpose is all to equip the people, each of us, for works of service. So that the body of Christ may be built up. We are one in Christ. So he's thinking about building up the body of Christ. Not the body of Apollos, not the body of Paul, but the body of Christ. And although Paul calls us to unity, which he does, he recognizes also that unity is something that will come with maturity. So look at verse 12:13 for me there. The work of this is to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Now, this is an interesting contrast to the beginning of chapter 4, where he's saying, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. You keep the unity of the Spirit, and we work towards the unity in the faith. Now, go figure that one. It takes more than an overview to get that. But I think there's something there about we all have the same Spirit within us, but we don't necessarily have the same understanding. And we're called to keep building each other up until we reach unity in the faith, whatever the faith really means in that, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. And when we mature, we don't get tossed about. We're able to recognize and keep Jesus as the center of all that we do. So having got through the first half of chapter 4, Paul then does get rather more detailed on how we're to live. But it's still with that same principle that we are united in Christ. We are one in Christ. And when you start applying that to human relationships, that was radical. And actually, until 50 years ago, it was radical in the UK too. That men and women were equal, were one in Christ, are one in Christ. And it's still radical in some cultures today, isn't it? To say that we are one in Christ. Whatever our backgrounds, whatever our educational differences, whatever our class differences, whatever our ethnic differences, we are one in Christ. So Paul challenges people to speak truth, to live lives that are worthy of that calling. And chapter 4 is all an outworking of that worthiness. There's challenges around how we live, not stealing. There's challenges about what we say, no unwholesome talk. And that comes from that sense of living worthy lives. But all because we understand the background that we are one in Christ. So chapter 5 has... more of the same, if you like, that we're called to work on our attitudes, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We're called to work on our purity. Among you there must even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not even the merest possibility of a whiff of something not being right. Or of greed. Or impurity. Because these are improper for God's people. We're called to be people who, again, are watch our words. No obscenity, no foolish talk, no coarse joking. No wonder Paul, partway through chapter 5, offers us a huge challenge. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It almost feels like Paul is trying to kind of rock the boat, is shaking the apple tree to say, come on, guys. We're one in Christ. You have the Spirit in us. You know, notice again his prayers are that basically we recognize what's already ours. And Paul's challenging people to say, come on, wakey, wakey. Time to smell the coffee, guys. Live in the light of the reality of God's love for you. And live in the light of the reality of God's Spirit in us. Again, Paul, chapter 5, challenges us. Careful, smart, filled with the Spirit, thankful, and to be accountable. As an overview, that's quite challenging. because that's a whole slide on five verses, so apologies. But there's lots and lots there about, actually, you could spend quite a long time just focused on one verse in this, because, and all this is an outworking of that overall theme of Paul. So chapter 5 moves on to that thinking about Christian households around wives and husbands, and we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the headline verse, which is also there on the bottom of the screen there. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the headline that then is unpicked in terms of wives and husbands. Husbands, if you are challenged by this, you know, just notice that we're to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for them. For her. The church, that is. And in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. We've got instructions about children and obeying parents and honouring, but equally parents not exasperating their children. It's a two-way thing. Yes, you've got stuff about slaves, and some people will want to apply that to earthly employer and employee relationships. Respect, sincerity, integrity, they're all aspects that actually do us no harm in our daily lives. Chapter 6 begins to come to a close with back to a principle around putting on the full armor of God. And no doubt you've heard many a sermon around the full armor of God and about, you know, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and so on. And it's great. And the point of putting it all on is to stand firm when the day of evil comes, so that we might stand our ground. For persecution will come. Paul's aware of that, but doesn't make that a high profile statement. Just his focus is unity and waking up to the power at work in us. So then Paul goes back to prayer and prays in the Spirit, asks us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Let's go back to that one. And to pray for Paul. Pray for Paul as he goes on round his missionary journeys. And then you've got a couple of verses of final greetings, and Paul's out of there. I want to take us back to the end of chapter 3. To Paul's prayer. I've put it up on the screen in first person terms as a prayer for us. Because actually, if this is not going to just stay out there as a thing that's good and interesting, but going to become something that's lived in us, we need to personalize this. And this is the best I could do, because I didn't know your names. I couldn't put them all in. So maybe, I know this is sort of service, sort of going to be discussion in a minute, but maybe we could pray this together. Maybe I could pray this for us. Let's pray. So Father, out of your glorious riches, may you strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner beings. May we thus know Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. We also pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all your holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, including ours, forever and ever. Amen. And if you wanted a better way of spending your hour, you could have stayed at home and read it. We're at the end. Friends, questions, I think.